Today at Calvary Baptist Church. You start naming them, you'll forget somebody, but we have just had outstanding blessing today in our service from the willing workers. And of course, then there's the ones you don't see. So thank the Lord and praise the Lord for his goodness to us in that way. We're returning tonight to our series on the book of Isaiah. And I apologize again. It's just sort of been the way it's worked, and I haven't meant it that way, but I'm sure the things that we've done in the intervening Sundays have been good things, and hopefully they've been the things that the Lord wanted us to do. I just apologize because I don't like a series to go on really longer than it needs to, but we are making progress, and next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll complete Isaiah chapter 60, and that will put us on a fast track to the conclusion of the book when we have Sunday evenings available to us. 59 tonight. Let's take a look. We have 21 verses in tonight's chapter. I'd like to ask you to follow along while I read God's word for us. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices or vipers or adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment from far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly shall he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands or coastlands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Let's look to the Lord and ask again for his blessing as we look into God's word tonight. Father, once again, we don't tire of praying. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Oh, tonight, Father, those things remind us that apart from the working and moving of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we'll accomplish little tonight. We may learn, facts may go to our head, but Lord, our prayer is that the Word of God may penetrate our heart, may go there with inspiration and warming and revival and quickening, Lord, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Help us, Lord, as we've come here tonight to be rightly related to You, to be looking to You now. Oh, Lord, I pray that You'll undertake for me, that You'll loose my lips, that You'll forgive me of my sins, that somehow, Lord, You'll help me to render an acceptable sacrifice in my service to You tonight. As we look at Isaiah 59, I pray that You'll take Your word, You who know our down-sitting and our uprising, You who understand our thoughts afar off, take it, wing it home to us as individuals, apply it to our lives, make it live for us as individuals, so that we go away tonight, and as we draw near the table of God, we come to that place with a sense of Your presence, a sense that we met with You tonight, a sense that You drew us to Yourself, and Lord, that we may have the resolve and the encouragement and all that we need to live for You in this new and coming week. And I pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's been every message, but I don't think too many that I've reminded you. Try to keep in focus once again, especially since we've had a little layoff from this, how we're dealing with the book of Isaiah, looking at two key divisions, noting that the main theme in chapters 1 through 40 is judgment or condemnation. And then noting as we move into chapters 40 through 66 in the second part of the book, consolation, as we see in this particular place, some of those wonderful passages for which Isaiah is so well known, those glories of the messianic times. We're going to really see that, Lord willing, next week in chapter number 60. But this whole section is infused with those things, and I trust that we've been able to see that as we've gone along. Now, to break it down to where we've been, though, let me take you back. Everybody knows Isaiah 53, so then after Isaiah chapter 53, we saw two things that flow from the cross. But once we got to Isaiah chapter 56, you have a section that culminates tonight, if you will, in which God is protesting. He's sending messages through the prophet to His people, protesting once again their wickedness and their sins. And so even though we're in that section in which the predominant theme is consolation and comfort, yet still, just like in chapters 1 through 39, the storm clouds roll away on occasion, and you see one of those glorious passages and one of those glorious sections about Messiah. And so it is in this last section of the book. From time to time, the Lord is pleased once again to remonstrate with His people, to protest to them about their wickedness and their sin and their ungodliness. I had pointed out to you, maybe you were on the same page, maybe not, turn one page, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. The words of that first verse really seem to capture what's going on here, and they seem to intensify it. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Well, that's what's going on, but tonight in chapter 59, that protest that we've been looking at, 56, 57, 58, 59, really comes to a very impressive conclusion here, because the Lord really just enumerates again, and I think you probably sensed this as we read this chapter, the evils and the sins that His people were in the grips of, and He protests about those things to His people. Now, really, it's a powerful message in this chapter tonight. I want to use the theme of deliverance. You could use the word salvation. That's kind of a technical term to us. And sometimes when you use that term, we're thinking primarily of what happens when a person trusts Christ as Savior. And the concept can be broader. The concept can be deliverance. And so hence the title of tonight's message, Deliverance at Last. Let me show you how I think this is underscored for us in this chapter. First of all, verse number 1. Do you find a word translated saved or deliverance? Yes, you do. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, that it cannot deliver, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. Go to verse 11. We roar like bears and mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, there it is, but it is far from us. Go to verse 17. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Deliverance or salvation. And what the Lord seems to be doing in this chapter tonight, as we look in particular at that theme, is explaining to His people why it had not come. After all of the tremendous promises about deliverance and salvation, why had it not come? We see that in verses 1 through 16. But then, and I'm going to use verse 16 again because I think that's kind of a transitional verse in the sequence of thought here tonight. 16 down through 21, the end of the chapter, encouraging His people about the fact that it certainly will come. And you have that delicate balance, because what's going on in the chapter is the Lord is remonstrating with his people. He's protesting over their sins. And so in that, you sort of already have an idea why it has not come. But that certainly doesn't mean it is not going to come. And the Lord certainly reiterates that in the chapter tonight. And think about it. In the context of the book of Isaiah, here you have a very powerful message, both to people still living, that is to the people of Judah, because 722 the northern kingdom went into captivity, the Assyrians. That's not going to happen for over 100 years yet in the south, in Judah. Those people are still in the land. You remember they were delivered when the Assyrians came down and they came around the city of Jerusalem and Hezekiah was king. You remember that? We're told about that in the historical section of this book in the late chapter 30s. It's there. We're told about that. But in any event, it's coming. The Lord says it's coming. Deliverance is coming. It's a powerful message to those people, not only to protest to them as they still live in the land against their sins, that judgment will come if they don't repent of those sins, but then think on out in time and think how God knows what's out in front of us. And I always take encouragement with that, don't you? That the Lord knows what's out in front of us. And he anticipates, and he hears before we call, and he knows what we have need of before we ask. And people living in captivity, when finally it happened, and you think of God's people sitting over there in the land of Babylon, discouraged and wondering, where's the comfort, where's the consolation, where's the fulfillment of all the promises of the kingdom and deliverance that we know so well? And he says, it's coming. So you have explanation in the chapter, and then you have encouragement. Let's look at this tonight and see if we can't do a little good with this. We'll try to move through this somewhat expeditiously so that we have plenty of time here at the end and don't get stuck with the Lord's table just being an add-on for us tonight. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. If you meditate on that for a moment, don't you get the impression that a little bit of what's there is almost the subtle suggestion that the people are complaining, where is God? Why hasn't God answered my prayer? Are you ever tempted to think that way? You think, well, you know, I'm God's child and he's made promises to me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And all sorts of things that God promises to us. And we're sitting here and it just seems like that prayer hasn't been answered. And sometimes we protest to God. Sometimes we talk to God and we remonstrate with God. And I've often said, I think you can do that as long as your spirit's right. But you're talking to God about this and you just, well, where is God? And if we're not careful, it becomes more than subtle. Back in chapter 49, verse 14, it isn't subtle at all, because in that verse it says this, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? It's explicit in that verse, chapter 49, verse 14. It's suggested here. It's as if Isaiah, actually God, through the prophet Isaiah, has to answer the very subtle suggestion once again that where is God? People protesting, well, his ear is heavy that it doesn't hear. His hand is shortened that it cannot save. And the short answer to that, of course, is that no, that's not true. It's the very same answer that Paul gives when he's dealing with this same idea in Romans chapter 11. And by the way, Romans 11 is kind of in Paul's mind, Isaiah 59 is sort of in Paul's mind when he's drawing on some of this material as he writes Romans chapter 11. But in those first two verses, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What is the short answer? Well, he gives it to them in verse number 1. He says, no, the Lord's hand is not shortened. God hasn't changed. His power is still the same. I think there's a great consolation in that for us tonight, folks. We may understand why God doesn't always intervene and God doesn't always do the thing what we want, when we want. But it is something comforting to know God still has power. That hasn't changed. God can still save people, and God can still turn the tide of history. God can do all those things if it's within his will. He's not lacking in his power. He hasn't changed. And what about his ear? You know, we think the ear in Scripture is a figure for sensitivity and caring. Does God not care? Is God insensitive? Are the heavens brass that God hasn't heard our prayers? And he said, that's not the problem. The short answer is your iniquities. Verse number 2, once we get into verse number 2, we come right down through quite a section, down through verse number 16, of quite an unfolding of what that really means. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says, Psalm 66, verse 18, the Lord will not hear me. And now God is ready to protest. He's going to go into quite some detail about why it is that they haven't seen the manifestation of His salvation, the manifestation of His deliverance that they thought they should have been able to expect. It isn't God. Folks, may I just stop and say it once again? You know, we're prone to do this. All of us are prone to do this, but it isn't God. No doubt the problem is with me. No doubt the problem is with you. It isn't God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this begins to unfold now. Take a look at this because... Now, I do want to call your attention to something. Can't talk about every verse, can't talk about every idea, but I want to call your attention to something. In verse number 5, 6, 7, and 8, you'll notice the third person plural pronoun. In other words, they. That's in contrast to what you're going to notice in verses 9 through 12, where you see the first person plural pronoun, we. And I think there's something interesting about this. Just for instance, take a look. Verse 5 says, they hatch cockatrice's eggs. Just... If you in your mind's eye, just quickly look down through there. See how many times you see either they or some representation. Verse 6, their webs, their works, it says. Verse number 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste. The way of peace, verse 8, they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall know no peace. Do you see now how God is speaking through the prophet? And the prophet seems to be maybe slightly... different in perspective, and the reason for that is not that he's not in Judah, not that he's unwilling to identify with God's people, not that he finds himself better than the people of Judah, but he's God's mouthpiece. God is protesting. They do this, they do this, they do this. Or he might say, you, for instance, look at verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood. Oh my, so then we get into quite a list, and I maybe just take a moment to call your attention to a few things. Verse number 3, your hands are defiled with blood. That's murder and violence. Your fingers with iniquity. Now I find this interesting what comes next. And as you think about this, nations and people are not different. Flesh is flesh, and people are the same, and their sins are the same, basically, down through time. And so as you think about Judah, think about our land, and ask yourself if we see these things. Do we see an increase of violence in our land? Oh my. Used to be a man would think twice before he'd pull the trigger on a gun, kill someone. Now it's almost easier. You could go into a whole discourse on that. But I find this next thing quite interesting. It says here, your lips have spoken lies. Now, it seems like the Lord seems to repeat himself with this because you get to verse number 4. None calleth for justice, nor any for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. So in verse 3, it talks about lies, and in verse 4, it talks about lies. So we'll use lies as the second example of what God wants to protest to His people about. But what's interesting about this is that the word for lie in verse 3 and the word for lie in verse 4 are different. They have just a little different connotation. Falsehood is what's at the heart of them both, but they proceed from a different perspective. For instance, in verse number 3, the emphasis there is on the falsity of what happens to be said. And that's kind of an interesting thing, that they speak lies. In other words, it's an untruth, but it's an untruth proceeding from the standpoint of what's false. Do we have that? Do you have people to just do that? Well, that's just become a way of life for most people. And while in the Ten Commandments, it really does not say thou shalt not lie, it says thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, which is a more specific application of that. Plenty of places in the Bible tell us that lying is not real high up on the list of God's favorite sins. God really doesn't have a list of favorite sins, a way of putting that. But the lying in verse number 4, that's kind of interesting because now it proceeds from the standpoint of what is empty. Words that are empty. Words that are just a lot of hot air. You know, there is a distinction between those things, and the reason that I bring that out is because not that we don't want to make application to us as individuals, because the Lord hates lying. And the book of Revelation tells us all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. The Lord's again that. But we really see it out in life, out in society. We see it in national life. We see it when the news is turned on. Especially when you look at that second concept of what's false because it's empty. Would that sort of be the spin zone? I'm not talking about a specific program on Fox News because that has a slightly different name, but I'm just talking about the phenomenon. You know, that's a whole phenomenon today, to talk about the spin. I don't mean to pick on one particular person tonight, but I'm going to give one illustration of this. It just bothers me. It bothers me when it's so blatant and it's so clear. Do you feel that way sometimes? I sort of feel like people just insult your intelligence. And I think to myself, well, maybe a lot of people buy that stuff, but I see right through it. This particular commentator was talking about something that he says President Obama, before he was president, wrote in his memoirs. And he's talking in his memoirs about the days in which he was a community organizer. The chief project that he had going at that particular time was the removal of asbestos from an apartment complex in an all-black housing project in the south side of Chicago. But the commentator goes on to say that still to this day, really most of the asbestos hasn't been removed. So as a result of this, though, he would get questions later, classmates and so forth would ask him, well, what exactly is it that a community organizer does? You know, that's kind of one of those phrases that really sounds good, it sounds high and lofty, but what does that really distill down to? Well, apparently because the other thing had kind of not amounted to a whole lot, he said that he really couldn't answer them directly. That's what he wrote. And instead he said, and this is a quotation, I'd pronounce on the need for change. Did you ever notice how many times someone is interviewed and they're asked a direct question and they never answer that question? They just start talking in circles. And most of the time what they talk about has a lot of high sound to it, and it's 1 pound and 100 pounds, it's one seed and 100 pounds of fertilizer. There's not much to it. And it's false by reason of its emptiness, and we see that a lot today. That's interesting that he would make that distinction and he would talk about it in Judah's national life, and we sure see a lot of that going on today. Look a little bit more. Again, can't really say a whole lot about these things, but he talks about murder. He talks about lying. Verse number 4, he talks about injustice. He says, none calleth for justice. He talks again about falsehood. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Verse number 9 and verse number 14 also mention injustice again. Verse 6 mentions violence. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Folks, violence is at an epidemic proportion in our society in America. And it's not just the violence that literally, physically happens on the street. It's the violence that's in cinema and games. It just is so pervasive. It's horrible that people are so desensitized to that. I think I've told you the story before. I can remember as a kid, I don't remember exactly the years of the series, but you know, I remember growing up and my dad used to watch it. And so, you know, we knew about Gunsmoke and watched Gunsmoke. Well, then, like a lot of these things, later when the series was over, they'd come back and make some movies. And I remember watching one of those things. I've forgotten whether there's one or two of them or maybe even three, but I remember watching one of those things later. And it had changed. I mean, there'd be gunfights, you know, and they'd draw and people would be shot, but it wouldn't be. I looked at one of those things and the violence that was in that thing was just, it just shocked me. I think I told you the other time that we had one of Mel Gibson's films someone had recommended to us, and I'll have to be careful because some of you might not find anything wrong with it, but we got 5 or 10 minutes into that thing in our home and I said, turn it off. There is no need to portray violence in that graphic a manner. That's sickening. And I don't care to be desensitized by it in that way. Now, one of my kids wasn't happy with me for that decision, but I'm sorry. I don't care for it. And I really just don't care to be exposed to that kind of thing. I just don't care to be around it. I know it's in the world. I'll preach against it, whatever has to be done, but I don't want really to take that in. Evil thoughts, he mentions that. Verse number 7, take a look. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood, and their thoughts are thoughts, their thoughts, their plans are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. He mentions crookedness. Look at verse number 8. Man alive, do we have any crookedness around? The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings, and they have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Well, I've called attention to that before, you know. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. Well, then there are consequences. And beginning verses 9 through 16, you begin to see the consequences. Now, there is an earlier hint that sin has its consequences. It does have its consequences. Because if you look at verse 5, this is not in verses 9 through 16, obviously, but it's an early hint because he says they hatch cockatrice's eggs, poisonous snakes' eggs, poison. This is a poison society. You take a look. And weave the spider's web, and he that eateth of their eggs dieth, because it's a poisonous thing. And that which is crushed, in other words, if you step on one of these eggs, it breaketh out into a viper. It's a very graphic imagery for portraying the leakage and the seepage and the way this begins to filter down and affect the very society in which it's allowed to exist. And it does. Sin has its consequences. We're reaping that in America today. We really are. That's why we have all this violence and murder and all this stuff going on in our land. And so that's an early hint of it. But I want to show you something as this begins to unfold. And this is where you see the transition over, beginning in verse number 9, to the use of the first person plural pronoun. Therefore is judgment far from us. And so now you have Isaiah beginning to identify, because you know what? Isaiah is a citizen of Judah. He is a patriot. He feels this in a very poignant way, because this is his land, this is his people, this is his nation, and he sees how these consequences are coming to pass. He knows God's judgment is going to come. So in verses 9 through 16, Isaiah identifies with both the nation and the disastrous effects of the sins that he's decried and protested against in the name of the Lord, graphically describing the horrible price that comes as a result of those kinds of sins. And folks, make no doubt about this. This is coming to us. In fact, it's already here. Let me see to you, just show you a couple things. Again, just have to sort of be real quick with this. But verse number 8, no peace. Peace is just an elusive thing, right? I mean, in the technical sense, I guess you could say America has known peace. But in another sense, America really doesn't, because America is involved in fighting right now. And the world is filled with violence. Did our sins always come at a price? No peace. No peace. No justice. Verse number 9, take a look there. I'm going to give you a bunch of no's. Therefore is judgment far from us. Justice. Neither doth justice overtake us. No justice. Mighty little of that we see today either. Did you ever get the impression sometimes when you read about trials and court cases and decisions that judges render that they don't know what in the world is going on? You talk about truth falling in the street and equity cannot enter. We're here. We're at that day. No truth. He mentions that a little bit, but before that, let's look at another thought. No insight. Verses 9 and 10, there, he says, we wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. Would you say that's true today? Would you say that we have people that are smart as can be? You know, they talk about our president as the brainy president. I don't doubt of it. But I'm not sure I think a lot of what he says and does is smart. And you don't understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just saying that it's possible to be highly intellectual and yet be dumb as a box of rocks when it comes to spiritual and practical truth, and that's a judgment from God. Amen. That's kind of what's going on here. There's people stumbling around. You know, our nation, have you stopped to think about the seriousness of the problems that our nation faces? And we've been praying and longing for a change, and we've been praying and longing about these elections, trusting and hoping that something will... Well, are they going to be smart enough to fix those things? I just have Pastor Wise bring his sermon on. How many points is that? 7 points or whatever? His pre-political season sermon again. They fix all that stuff. But you see, there's the thing. I mean, are they going to be smart enough? They're intellectual. They're not dumb. People in Congress, by and large at least, I mean, there might be a few out there, but they're not unintelligent people. But are they going to be smart enough? Will they have wisdom to know the times and to know what really needs to be done? And if they know, will they do it? If they do know, will they do it? I don't know what you think about it. I haven't read it. But, you know, there was that bipartisan commission the president had to figure out about our debt, what we're going to do to deal with the debt. You know, that is going to catch up with us. That's like sin. It catches up. In fact, it's already catching up with us. Nancy Pelosi said it was dead on arrival. That's going to lead us to something else in a moment. There's no deliverance, verse number 11. We already saw that verse. We look for judgment, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us, no deliverance. There's no truth. Truth has fallen in the street, verses 14 and 15. Equity cannot enter. And this one here, let me talk about just a moment. There's no leadership. Verse number 4, none calleth for justice. That word calleth there is the idea of pleadeth comes next. Nor any pleadeth for the truth. That word translated pleadeth, you know, that's a legal term. You'll hear that day, the pleadings. And what it is you have someone who is making a case. What he is saying is there's no one who makes a case. There's no one who makes a case for the truth. There's a lack of leadership. And then you get down and he really nails it. If that was a little pre-hint of what he was going to say in verse number 16, have a look at this. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness, it sustained him. God's looking down and he says, in addition to this long list of things that you don't have as a consequence of your sin, no peace, no justice, no insight, no deliverance, no truth, but you have no leadership. And it's a judgment from my hand. Don't you feel that way somewhat in America today? And don't you understand how the world will be at a position, perhaps very soon, when because of a lack of real leadership, what's the UN but a farce? Excuse me. I'm just telling you the truth. They know my address. If they don't like it, let them come pick me up. They might have a little trouble. But it's the truth. I mean, it's a joke. And it's all setting the stage for something that's going to happen. And I don't set dates. I don't know when. But you can sure see how it isn't going to take much to get us there. That there is such a vacuum of anybody who can really accomplish anything. Anybody who really has scruples, principles, and will get up and really lead. That somebody's going to come on the scene, but it won't be the right one. The Scripture talks about that person, the Antichrist. You could almost see it with President Obama. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm saying they said when he went over to this G20, this thing, talk about a lot of hot air. They can't agree on anything. So they just put out some watered down statement that's supposed to make it look like they spent 10 days to the good. But one article said that he didn't quite have the rock star status this year that he did last year. That's all that does is just exacerbate that problem. See, that vacuum is more and more. That hungering is more and more. Isaiah has already talked about this as a judgment from the hand of God. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Do you think sometimes that we've come to that day? That it's like we've got a bunch of children that don't know what they're doing, don't know how to run the place? March 1994, there was a crash of an Aeroflot flight that was over Siberia. That flight had 75 people on board. All of them were killed. Later, when they investigated what went wrong with this airplane, that it just seemed to fall out of the sky, they listened to that tape. It was a chilling kind of a thing. Because one of the first things that was heard on that was, Daddy, can I turn this cockpit recording? And there's a child's voice that says, Daddy, can I turn this? I'm like a kid going to play with some knobs. Daddy, can I turn this? They said that in the course of listening to that tape, 12 times over, you heard the captain shout, get out, get out! What happened? They didn't let his kids fly the plane for a while. There was a kid in the captain's chair. Until the thing began to get out of control and there were problems. And they said that absolutely the disastrous thing that happened was before that boy got out of that pilot's chair, his foot hit that right pedal, they say accidentally, and it caused that plane to go in an uncontrollable spiral down. A kid shouldn't be behind the controls of an airplane, especially not a passenger airplane when other people's lives are at risk. It's a judgment from God. Did you ever kind of think that that's about where we are? Well, let's look quickly at the encouragement in 16 through 21. What's to be done? Is there hope? Well, you get an early insight that yes, there's hope, because if you look at verse number 12 and see how Isaiah identifies, our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And look at this last phrase. And as for our iniquities, we know them. Don't you wish you had somebody in high office in our land that would say that today? As for our iniquities, we know them. There is always hope when you come to God that way. When you're willing to confess your sins, and this is what Isaiah is identifying with the nation, doing it on behalf of the nation. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, God is never very far from that type of attitude and that type of person. Isaiah 56 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And to what type of a person is God near? Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know, folks, America doesn't have any problems that turning back to God and confessing our sins wouldn't fix. God's never far from people that are willing to do that. Just make an open, honest confession of your sins and you'll find that God is right there, ready to forgive, ready to show His mercy. Now we get on down, and the centerpiece of this begins to unfold as the chapter concludes and as these verses go on. Not much time to say too much about this, but ultimately we get down to verse number 19. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the east, or from the west, and from and His glory from the rising of the sun." You know, that deliverance is going to come. One day it's going to come. God is telling them, listen, my promises are not going to fall to the ground. But when you start looking at those verses, this begins to get millennial. In other words, this is promises made, but as God gives us encouragement, we're looking forward to what's going to yet happen. This hasn't happened yet. And especially verse number 20. This is what Paul makes use of in Romans chapter 11. "The Redeemer shall come, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." What does Paul say when he quotes this in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27? "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." What does he say in verse 21? "As for me, this is my covenant with them." There it is. The Redeemer shall come. What's that? That's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Redeemer shall come. See, at the end, as he begins to develop this whole idea of it's coming, God is faithful. He has not forsaken His people. God has not forsaken His people whom He foreknew. God has not welched on His word. It takes us to the very end of time, really, not the end of time as such, but it takes us to the very end, some of the end events of the program of redemption. God is true. God is faithful. God never welches on His promises. God never welches on His word. The Daily Bread told a story a number of years ago about a group of botanists and scientists that were there in some very, very high mountains. They were hoping they could discover some flowers that were heretofore unknown. It would be a scientific discovery, a botanical discovery in the remote regions of the Alps. Well, one day they were looking through some binoculars and they found what they thought was such a discovery, but it was, it was way down in a ravine, very steep cliffs on either side of this ravine. To get that flower, you'd have to have somebody go down on a rope. Nobody seemed to be standing in line. About that time, there was a little boy, a curious young boy, who walked by, and these brave scientists said to him they'd pay him handsomely if he would agree to be lowered over the cliff and retrieve the flower. The boy walked out there and took a look over that edge and saw how deep it was down there, and then he said to the lead botanist, "I'll be back in a minute." A few minutes he came back. He was followed by a gray-haired man. He went to the lead botanist and he said this. He said, "I'll go over that cliff and get that flower for you. If this man holds the rope, he's my dad." You can trust God. you can trust God. God ain't gonna welch on his word. Israel can trust God. Boy, that'd be an encouragement to be sitting over there in Babylon and hear that, wouldn't it? The Redeemer shall come to Zion. It's going to happen, folks. In this world of just, it just seems like when you read what we saw in the first 16 verses, such despair. But it doesn't have to be that way. The chapter ends with encouragement. God is coming. And it's all going to end the same way it ends in both ages, if you want to look at it this. And Paul makes use of this in Romans chapter 11 as well. I better summarize this just very, very quickly. But you know, he talks about the fact that the Jews were in unbelief, and because of their unbelief, the Gentiles received mercy. And then he goes on to make the statement, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And you know, that's the way it is. If you look back at the old dispensation, the Jews fumbled the ball. If you look at the New Testament dispensation, the Gentiles fumbled the ball. What's that go to prove? It goes to prove that salvation is never sought for, and salvation is never deserved. Salvation is a product of God's grace. We haven't done anything to deserve it. That's what he says to the Gentiles. Don't be high and mighty, but fear. God has no time, or God has no more turned his back on America today than God has turned his back on Israel of old. In fact, it's the opposite. That's what this chapter tells us. It's the opposite. God hasn't turned his back on us. We've turned our back on God. And there's no hope for this microphone. Did it just die? You got this on? Okay. We'll get through. Thank God there's hope. I wanted to conclude the message tonight with a little story I think you might enjoy. This is a story that Harry Ironside used to tell years ago. It has to do with his association in the early days with a man who was an evangelist. His name was Henry Varley. And I'm sure that that's not really a name that we know very well, but Varley was an evangelist in his day, reasonably well known. And on one particular occasion, he was holding a meeting in San Francisco. And Ironside was with him. The young Ironside was with him. And so Varley had the idea. He said, "Hey, Ironside," he said, "come down with me to the church basement tonight," because he said, "they're going to interview four people for church membership." And he said, "it would just sort of give me a little insight into how this church operates where we're going to hold this meeting. So come on down, let's listen to what takes place." So there they assembled down in the church basement, and there was the pastor, and there were the four people who were going to join the church. And Ironside and Varley were there, and maybe some other people, and the little session got underway. There were four men, and so by and by, as the meeting got started, the first man got up, and he said something like this. He said, "well, folks, you know me." He said, "my father and mother have been members of this church for years." And he said, "I've often felt that I should join the church, and so that's what I've come to do tonight, and then this will be my church, just like it's the church of my parents." And he sat down. Well, there was a man in the audience, put his hand up, said, "may I ask a question?" The pastor said, "well, you may ask a question if it's a proper question." And so the man said, "well," to the guy that was going to join the church, he said, "have you been born again?" And immediately the pastor jumped up and said, "that's not a proper question." He said, "that's entirely between this individual and God. That's not a proper question." And so they voted this man in. Iron said he was thinking about those verses, John 1, verse 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And he thought about that, not of blood. This guy said, "my parents have always been members of this church." So they voted this guy in. Well, the second guy stood up and he said something like this. He said, "well, folks, you know me too." He said, "I haven't always been everything I ought to be have been." He said, "but New Year's, he said, "I made up my mind to change things." And he said, "I turned over a new leaf, going to try and do better." And he said, "I think it would help me in that process to join the church. So I've applied for membership," and they voted him in. And Iron said he thought about not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. "I thought I'd turn over a new leaf." They voted that guy in. Third guy stood up and he said, "folks," he said, "you know, I really haven't grown up in this church." And he said, "in fact, being from England," he said, "I was a member of the state church. But," he said, "I've come to this church some," and he said, "I like this church," and he said, "I'd like to join this church."
He said, I will tell you this about my background, though, in the Church of England. He said, I was baptized by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Ironside said he thought again, not of blood parentage, not of the will of the flesh, turn over a new leaf, nor of the will of man, something somebody else is going to do for you. They voted him in. The fourth guy got up, and he said, folks, he said, I'm not going to take a lot of your time, because he said, you already know my story. My wife and my children have been members of this church for years. But he said, you know what kind of a life I've lived. He said, I've been a drunkard. I've been a sinner. I've acted in such a mean-hearted spirit towards my family that my wife and children have had to leave me. And he said, so hopeless it seemed was my condition. Just nothing availed, nothing to really help and get me turned around. He said, about 6 months ago, he said, I decided there was no hope. And he said, I started down towards Market Street to the water. He said, I was going to just throw myself overboard and drown myself. And he said, I got down to the corner of 7th and Market Street, and there was a Salvation Army open-air meeting going on that corner. He said, those people were singing about the cleansing power of the blood. Oh, precious is the flow that washed me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he said they just kept singing, oh, precious is the flow that made me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And they kept singing that. He said it was as if they sang it right into my heart. And he said, then they followed that with testimonies. He said there were people that got up and gave testimonies about how their lives had been totally changed by the power of God. And by he thought to himself, maybe there is hope for a sinner like me. And he said, if there is hope for a sinner like me, and he said, I threw myself down by an old drum that was right there. And he called on God. And he said, oh God, if there's hope for a sinner like me, save me tonight. He said, something happened. He said, I was saved, and my life has been changed, and I've been forgiven, and I'd like to join this church. Well, they voted him in too, and Ironside said he thought about the fourth little phrase, not of blood, the guy with the parentage, nor of the will of the flesh, the guy with the New Year's resolution, nor of the will of man, the guy whom the Archbishop of Canterbury baptized, but of God. But of God. I tell you, folks, there's always hope with God. There's always hope with God. There's hope for sinners like us, and there's hope for America. Father, help us tonight, even as we come to the Lord's table, how we thank you that there's hope because of the blood of Jesus.